is risen. I think about that statement. Certainly this is a blessed morning. Not that any given Sunday is not equally blessed, but this morning is different for us in this, that we are keenly aware that we all bring to worship today a sense of joy and anticipation as we consider and celebrate that which is truly a miracle, as well as the benefits of what we call the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Resurrection. I was thinking about that word, resurrection. Webster defines it simply this way, the act of rising from the dead. Makes it sound like it's an everyday occurrence. Makes it sound like it's so matter of fact. The act of rising from the dead. How many of you have seen such an event? Such a definition, in one sense, hardly seems to do justice to the incredible thought it would be to actually see someone rise from the dead. And sometimes I think that we who believe most intensely in the resurrection hardly do the event justice in our own testimony and proclamation. Just to think of a loved one who has passed away, been dead for a few days, to come back to life. How would you react? What would you do? Fear? What would it be like to see that loved one again? What would it be like to hug that loved one again? What would it be like to kiss that loved one again who was dead but now is alive? Of course, we could go on and on considering such things, but this morning I would like to address to you not simply the benefit or the miracle of the resurrection. If you need an apologetics course on that, I'll be glad to help you with that. We believe he is risen. Okay, you're right on the ball. We believe he is risen. But the question is, what are the benefits of that miracle of the empty tomb? For my thought is this, that while the resurrection is truly remarkable in and of itself, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is actually the beginning of everything for the Christian. Something that began some 2,000 years ago. And if you are here this morning and you have been regenerated, born again, you have partaken of the benefit of the resurrection. And that benefit continues for every believer to guide and to lead and to bring that believer to God's intended goal for Christ's likeness and in his presence. Our text finds us this morning again in Hebrews chapter 13. If you will turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. The Lord in his providence worked it out that our resurrection text would come straight from the text we've been studying. And so you might think it's a break, you might not, but here's where we find ourselves. Hebrews chapter 13. And beginning in verse 20, and really just verse 20 and 21, we have what's called a benediction. It's really a prayer. This is a prayer of the author of the book of Hebrews to his readers, or actually on behalf of his readers. It is a very short but pointed prayer, and I'd like to read it for you now if you'll follow along in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. From this text this morning, I wish to point out to you four benefits that flow from the miracle of the empty tomb. We might say it as four great themes of the Christian faith that we can explore as we celebrate the fact that he is not in that tomb. He has risen. me summarize this outline for you. This morning we will consider these benefits. First, reconciliation with God. Second, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll see how that is a benefit. We'll look at the issue of righteous living because of all of these things. And then finally, a right reverence for Jesus Christ in light of these great truths. So we will begin by exploring this first benefit that belongs to every one of you in here if you are in Christ, to everyone who is called upon the name of the Lord, to everyone who knows that there has been a change in their heart, a change in their spirit, that they love now the Lord God and desire to serve Him by following Jesus. Let's look at our first point then, reconciliation with God. Our text actually begins with a great title, a title or description, whatever you would like to call it. Note there at the beginning of verse 20 what we read. It says this, "Now the God of peace." I want you to just think about that statement for a moment. Of all the descriptions of God that we might come up with this morning, if we were to kind of take ourselves back to a time before we knew Christ, if we were to take ourselves back to a time perhaps where we consider some of the great events of the Old Testament, we actually see the wrath and the fiery temper of God manifested. And now the author of Hebrews, as he's ending his book, this letter, he says, "Now the God of peace." Do not consider that statement with glibness. Let it soak, let the full intent fall into you as the author is addressing these readers with this title, the God of Peace. Why did he put it here? I believe that the title of God, the God of Peace, that this is a title of God that can only be claimed by those who have been made right by the sacrifice of Jesus for their sins. Only those who know that Jesus was on that cross for them. Those we say that are reconciled. It's interesting as you can note here that that title is used only five times in the New Testament, and four of which were by Paul. And Paul does something extraordinary with it, that Paul often associates this term, the God of peace, with the sanctification of believers. Remember that to be sanctified means to be made holy, which means you've been made right, you've been justified, you're holy, you've been set apart for God. And it's also interesting to me that we've seen this very thing in our Hebrews text. If you'll bounce back up to verse 12 for just a moment, we see the same connection for us. In verse 12, we read, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might," what? "Sanctify, that he might set apart his people, that he might make them in that position where they are holy now, justified before God, able to come to God, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood he suffered outside the gate." We have been reconciled. We have been made right. We have full access and can come to the throne of God boldly because of what Jesus has done. I've alluded to the Old Testament. If you type into any concordance, obviously electronic one, if you do it in a paper one, it won't work. But you type in the phrase God of peace in your concordance, and you will not find that phrase in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? There are certainly many wonderful names, names that we should and long to claim and lay hold of. He's known as the Lord our righteousness. He's known as God Almighty, El Shaddai. Many more wonderful descriptions, but he's never known in the Old Testament by the phrase, the term, the title, God of Peace. Why is that? We've been reading about that in the book of Hebrews, as we've read many times already, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The issue that we have is that in the Old Testament, God only made a provision to make this temporary covering for sin. But it would not satisfy his justice. It would not make atonement for his wrath. And so he could never truly be referred to as the God of peace, because there was still enmity and hostility. There was still something that needed to be accomplished between God and man. In other words, God and man could never be rightly reconciled. They could never be at peace by anything save for one thing, the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, poured out for His people. We read that also in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. It says, "For by this will, the will of God, we have been sanctified, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The glorious truth is that we can identify God now as a God of peace, as the God of peace, because of Christ and His sacrifice, the power of the cross, the glory of the cross, the wonder of the cross. Remember that in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 21, you could come to God if you so desired via the law. You could come to God in this sense by any means other than Christ, but such an approach would be nothing but a frightening and devastating event. And that was exemplified for us that as you read in the book of Exodus, as the children of Israel came and stood before God and they heard His voice and they understood that they were sinful, what did they say to Moses? "Don't let God speak to us anymore. We are fearful. We are trembling. We refuse." It actually says they refuse to hear the voice of God anymore. Can you imagine being so terrified of God that you didn't want to hear His voice? Maybe there was a time in your life that was like that. You wanted to run from God and anything that represented God. You didn't want to hear the voice of God because you knew that you stood in judgment. And that's where the children of Israel found themselves, even with the giving of the sacrifices. They not only didn't want to hear the voice of God, they didn't even want to come near Him. But our text says, but now, because of Christ, those in Christ are not to view God as the terrifying, wrathful executioner of judgment on their sins. Why? Because if you are in Christ, your sins have been paid in full. And you are now at peace with God. You are to see Him as the God of peace. You are to know Him as the God of peace. You are to declare to everyone that God has made peace with you by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. We see this in the teachings of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. It says, namely, that God was, now note this, in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him. Have you ever had somebody hold something against you for a long time? Like, when are you going to get over this? There are people that take that kind of approach with God. God, why don't you just get over this, right? But if you are not in Christ, every sin that has been committed in your life will be reckoned. But notice in this verse, in Christ, what happens to your sin? It's not counted against you. It's not charged to your account. It doesn't belong to you anymore. You have invested it on Jesus at the cross. He took your sin on the cross, and if you are in Christ, your sins no longer count against you. How is it that this God can be at peace with those in Christ? Because even as we were singing, and just a couple of verses later, Paul says, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, our sin sacrifice on our behalf, so that we might become what? You're excited about that. To become the righteousness of God. Can I say that? We can say it in grand theological terms. Yes, we're justified, made right, declared righteous, but that means you've also been set apart, you've been sanctified, you've been given to the Lord's service. You are to follow Him, you are to serve Him, you are to love Him. Let me illustrate this idea of reconciliation this way. Last week, I ordered a camera, some of you know. The salesman that I spoke to on the phone said, you've ordered a great camera and you've got some good lenses coming, but let me tell you about some better lenses that we have. And he talked to me about them for a while, and I had studied very diligently the camera I wanted. I hadn't studied diligently the lenses. So what he seemed to be right, and he told me about these lenses, and I hung up the phone, and then he called me back 5 minutes later, and he said, hey, my boss has told me about some even better lenses for you. And they're brand new in there. They're going to be so fantastic. You're going to love them. And I'm like, well, give me some information. Well, they're brand new. We don't have any information up on them on our website yet. Something in me said, well, I better not do this, but something got the better of me. And I'm like, okay, I'm going to trust you. I told him, I'm going to trust you. And I did this thing. And so make a long story short, over the course of a week while I'm waiting for this to come, I spoke with the guy. He started getting hostile with me and saying, don't you trust me? Don't you trust me? And I got these lenses in the mail, and he had done the old bait and switch deal. And I was livid. I was mad. I was truly upset. So I call and I get a hold of one of the supervisors. And again, there's a lot more to the story, but I speak to the supervisor and I said, this is what's going to happen. I spoke to my credit card company. I'm going to send all of this back. You're going to refund my money. You're not going to charge me a cancellation fee. And I'm going on and on. And the salesman was so gracious. He said, you are absolutely right. I understand. We're going to deal with this other situation. If you want to send everything back, I will refund everything. No problem. But here's the issue. I mean, he didn't say there's an issue, but let me tell you something. At the end of the day, you're still going to want a camera, and we have the best prices. I'd like the opportunity to work with you to get this sorted out and get this worked out. So I said, why should I want to do business with you? Because your salesman was a liar or inept. And he said, I understand that, and we're going to deal with that. But so he started to work with me, and to make a long story short, I got money refunded, I got the lenses I wanted, and everything that got worked out. But what I found interesting is that the supervisor did everything he could to reconcile me to the company. He wanted there to be peace between me and the company. Now, I'm not sure that I would recommend this company to anyone at this point, but he did what he could to make peace. And my point is that on a far grander scale and a more significant scale, this is what Jesus has done for us. Like the salesman who offended me and sinned against me, we have sinned against God. We have offended him. And he says, I want everything. Take your life for this. And like the supervisor, our Lord Jesus Christ made the necessary sacrifice to make peace between our offended God and ourselves. You've been in those kind of situations, right? Where somebody else has come in and has smoothed everything over. That's Christ. That's why we can say now the God of peace is my God. Notice one last thing here about this phrase before we move on. We read now the God of peace. Now the God of peace. Before the blood of Christ, no lasting peace. Can you even imagine? I'm sorry. I know I've belabored this before with this congregation, but I cannot imagine having to raise or purchase lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb. I mean, just to cover my sins. And then if I happen to be happy, I need another lamb. And then if my kids mess up, I need another lamb. And all the blood that had to be spilled just so that I could, you know, kind of tiptoe around and make sure I hadn't offended my God. But now it says, as we consider Christ, we can know God in terms of peace. A word that speaks of rest, of safety, of full confidence. It says in the book of Hebrews that because of this statement, now, right now, today, if you are in Christ, you can approach the throne of grace. You can come into the most holy place. You can come to that place where only one person came once a year with all kinds of ceremony, all kinds of pomp, all kinds of cleansing, all kinds of blood. And when he went in, he had a curtain that separated him from the rest of the people. And no one knew what he was doing in there exactly. And they all waited with bated breath. Is he going to come out alive? Because who's going to go in there and get him? And this is the place that the author of Hebrews says, now we can go boldly right to that place in prayer. We can come boldly before a holy God because he has made us holy through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. We do not come in fear of our sin. No, sometimes we need to come in confession of our sin. But if you are in Christ, your sin has been paid in full, and we have full assurance that we have been reconciled to God. That is the reconciliation with God. And if our first benefit of the empty tomb is that reconciliation with God, we might be curious then, well, what exactly is the means by which we have this peace with God? How was it secured? Of course, we have been alluding to it already, but we find in the rest of verse 20 this statement, that now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. There we see that the second benefit we have of the empty tomb is the meaning of the resurrection. What does it all mean? It's interesting. I was listening this morning to a talk show person who was Catholic, and they were saying that, well, let me tell you, resurrection, this is Easter Sunday, they said, and the resurrection means a new opportunity to get things right. It means new birth. It means starting over. And they're going on all these statements about what resurrection means, and they never said the one thing that was truly needful. The resurrection means that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ for my sins. The resurrection of Jesus Christ serves as the very means by which the reconciliation, our reconciliation with God, in a moment we'll see even but that we can live righteously and even that we might rightly reverence Christ flows. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, this bringing up him up from the dead, becomes, listen, it is our evidence, it is our proof, it is our verification that we do have peace with God. Because he rose, we know now we have peace with God. Beloved, so pleased was God the Father with the sacrifice of his Son on the cross that to demonstrate this pleasure, he raised Jesus from the dead. Now, you might have to think about that for a moment. But if he wasn't pleased with the sacrifice of Christ and Jesus went into the tomb, where would Jesus be right now? In the tomb. Absolutely. If we are to rightly understand this statement in the rest of verse 20, I believe we need to understand that the author is actually drawing on several allusions, I believe, both from the mouth of Jesus himself as well as from some Old Testament passages, and I'd like to point some of those out to you this morning. First, we read that it is God the Father, according to this verse, who brought up from the dead, that is, he resurrected the great shepherd of the sheep. In John chapter 10, we know this statement. You've all heard it before. Jesus says what? I am the good shepherd who will lay down my life for the sheep. Heard that before? Does that make sense to you? I am the good shepherd who will lay down my life for the sheep. Consider for just a moment if you can picture a shepherd out in the field and he's watching his sheep and some ferocious animal jumps out and is going to attack the sheep and this shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. How are the sheep now? They're still in danger. Absolutely. If the wolf or the bear or the lion or whatever it is still hungry, if it's hunting in a pack, you take the shepherd out, now what happens to the sheep? They scatter and they get picked off one by one. Interesting statement. I lay down my life for the sheep. It would be disastrous for the shepherd to die in an ordinary circumstance, and yet Jesus tells us that he would purposely lay down his life for the sheep. That's not what makes him so good by itself. Not only did he say, "I will lay down my life for the sheep," in verse 11 of John 10, but in verse 17 he says, "I will take it up again. I will take it up again." I have to imagine that in the course of history, there's certainly a number of shepherds who have laid down their lives for their flocks, but what makes Jesus most unique is not simply that he was willing to die, although we needed that, but that he was willing to die and would be able to come back to life again. That's what makes him unique. That's what makes him good, the good shepherd. Such an act would certainly demonstrate that his sacrifice would not only be valuable to the sheep, but also that it was acceptable to God if God would allow all of this to take place. So then we have the benefit of knowing that God was pleased with the sacrifice of Christ because he gave his life for the sheep and then he came back again. But in addition to God being pleased with the sacrifice for our sins, the fact that Jesus rose again also reveals to us something that I think we can miss. And that's Jesus' intention to continue to be the shepherd. He didn't ever intend to be a shepherd for a while and then stop being the shepherd. He was the shepherd. In fact, when you read John chapter 17, a fantastic passage, he actually says, "Father, I haven't lost any of these that you've given to me. You need to hold them right now because I'm going to the cross. And I can't protect them any longer for this moment while I'm atoning for their sin. You protect them. You keep them from the evil one until I finish what you've called me to do." Interesting. Because what the point is that once Jesus would be raised again, he would be the shepherd forever and ever and ever. Jesus was not only the good shepherd, but because of his victory over death, he will forever to be the good shepherd. What a blessing this morning to consider that he is the one who leads us and guides us. To have so great a shepherd who can never be removed from this position. And I believe that this is the heart of that last statement there in verse 20 when it says that God brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. So that we might truly understand what was meant in a very familiar and beloved psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Consider the verbs here. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's the good shepherd. And he can only do that forever because he laid down his life and it was taken up again. So we have this allusion to Jesus as the great shepherd from John 10. But in addition to this, I believe there's a parallelism that's taking place here. And it's kind of hard for us to necessarily see it, but I think there's actually a parallelism made between Moses as a shepherd of Israel and Jesus as the shepherd of all his sheep. And the author is drawing this picture from Isaiah 63. And I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 63. Because I didn't put this up on the screen. Isaiah 63, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 14. And what I'd like you to note here as we read through this is that we have a picture of Israel being called by God, redeemed by God from Egypt, only to have them rebel. All right, this is kind of the background. And through it all, we're going to see this picture of how Moses was a good shepherd and how that compares to Jesus being a good shepherd. So let's begin in verse 7 of Isaiah 63. Hear the word of the Lord. "I shall make mention of the loving kindness of Yahweh, the praises of Yahweh, according to all that Yahweh has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely.' So he became their Savior. Verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. The idea that he understood their hardship in Egypt. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Verse 11, then his people remembered the days of old. They remembered, it says, Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? I believe that's where the author of Hebrews is drawing this phrase, brought up from the dead. I'll explain that in a moment. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness? They did not stumble as the cattle which go down into the valley. The Spirit of Yahweh gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Now let me try to put this all together for us. We all are familiar to some degree or another, are we not, with the story of the Exodus, the Passover. If you were there Friday night, we talked about a lot of these things. We know that Israel was oppressed in Egypt. We know that God set Israel free from the bondage of Pharaoh. We've all heard the story of how Moses led the people out to the desert, out to the edge of the sea, behind God's pillar of fire and smoke. But where did it lead them? They're coming out and the Egyptians are giving them all the spoils and they're all excited and they're heading to the Red Sea. And they get to the Red Sea and they turn around and what do they find out? The entire army of Egypt is coming in hard against them. What do you think the people might begin to ask? Is Moses really a reliable shepherd? They questioned his reputation. They questioned his ability. Isn't that the essence of the question that was asked when they said, is it because there were not graves in Egypt that you, Moses, have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Is Moses a shepherd that we should be following? Look where he's brought us. And then God did something extraordinary. With the mighty hand and an outstretched arm, it says that God opened the way down the middle of the sea. The children of Israel quickly went down into the sea, to the bottom of the sea, with pillars of water on either side of them. Water that was, I don't know how tall, but I don't care if it was only 8 foot or 18 foot or 80 foot. That's a lot of water that's standing up defying gravity. How long would it defy gravity? How long before this water would just come in and the laws of gravity would take the water to its regular place? And yet how glorious was this work of God to sovereignly and mercifully bring up from the sea Moses and all the host of Israel. And I believe that when the children of Israel made it safely to the other side, as they came up out of the sea, as they were brought up out of the sea, one of the lessons we might miss from this episode is that rather than being an inept guide, Moses was proved by God to be a good shepherd of the flock of Israel. In Isaiah 63:9, again, we see that it is in love and in his mercy that God redeemed them and God lifted them and carried them. And then in verse 11, it is God who brought them up out of the sea with, and it says shepherds, but if you look at your marginal reading, it might be just singular, and I think it should be, in reference to the shepherd who was Moses. The reputation of Moses was established by that episode. He is a good shepherd, and he is to be followed. And the grace of God to save his people was revealed. And I believe the author of Hebrews is borrowing this language from Isaiah 63. For just as Isaiah mentions a shepherd, being brought up from the sea. So we see that Jesus, the superior shepherd of the sheep, went down into the grave by his crucifixion. And early on that third day, the God of peace brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why did he do it? So that the reputation of Jesus would be enhanced. I can't say established, because he already had a good reputation. But it would be enhanced. There would be credibility that everything he said was true. And now this greater shepherd is more than able to provide everything necessary for life. And truly, going back to John 10, an abundant life. But what exactly is it that made the author of Hebrews then refer to Jesus? He didn't call Jesus the good shepherd, did he? What did he call him? The great shepherd. Yeah, it starts getting you thinking, was Jesus just being humble? I'm just the good shepherd. And now his people have to come along and say, no, you're better than good. You're great. Turn. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. But in Matthew 26, 31, we see something that I think answers the question why he is great. In Matthew 26, 31, this is telling his disciples about what's going to happen in just a few hours. And he says, you will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, Zechariah 13:7, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. And we know that this was fulfilled that night as Jesus was arrested, he was mocked, he was falsely accused, he was struck, he was poked, he was whipped, he was beaten, and eventually nailed to a cross. And what happened to the disciples? Did they come to his rescue? Did they save him? No, they scattered. And even Peter denied him three times. I would say that was a scattering. But look at the next verse. It's easy to miss this, I believe. It says, but after I have been raised, I will go, what does it say? Ahead. I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Don't miss those words, I will go ahead of you. Jesus not only foretold the scattering, but he also promised right there his intention to continue to shepherd the flock. What does the shepherd do? He goes ahead of the sheep. And he says, I'm going ahead of you. Yes, I'm going to die. Yes, I'm going to lay down my life, but I'm going to come back and I will continue to be the shepherd. The shepherd is the one who goes before the sheep, who the sheep are to follow. And beloved, that statement then is a prophecy of this resurrection, that he will be around to lead and guide his people. And actually, we see the fulfillment in sort of in Matthew 28:16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. They were obedient. They were obedient. They were no longer scattered. Because they were following Christ. Jesus had gathered his flock. They were obediently following him. And Jesus will encourage them, and even in just a few verses past this, commission them to spread the good news of his resurrection, to make others who know of this truth, that Jesus has risen. He is risen indeed. And this, beloved, makes Jesus a great shepherd who has been brought up from the dead. So we've seen the benefit of reconciliation with God, as well as the benefits of this resurrection. Now, beginning in verse 21, I would draw you to our third point, that of righteous living. And in order to grasp the plea of this prayer for righteous living, let us read Hebrews 13:20-21 in a way that puts the subject and the verb together. And I have it right there on the screen for you. This stuff that we just spoke of, this glorious truth of the resurrection, that was added material, as it were. But here's the way we might need to understand this. Now, the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That's the petition. That's the content of the prayer. It's an amazing thing. The whole book of Hebrews is being summarized in this one prayer. This is what he wants to pray for the people. Notice that it's right on the heels of remembering the resurrection of Christ. In other words, the resurrection is to be the motivation for the believer's right living. Why should you live for God? Why should we not sin so that grace may abound? Why should we be so concerned that sin be eliminated and eradicated from our lives? Because Jesus died for our sins and He rose again to glorious life. And if we are in Him, we are to live in that life. Some of the first readers had forgotten the greatness of Christ. That doesn't happen today, does it? Some of the first readers had looked to return to the bondage of their former lives, living according to some other standard rather than Christ. Remember that this entire letter had been written to reveal Jesus alone as better than everything and anything. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the Levitical priesthood. He's better than the high priesthood of Aaron. He's better than the Old Testament sacrifices. He's even better than the tabernacle and the temple itself. Get that through your heads. It's as if the author is saying. And with all the pressures of life caving in upon these believers, we've seen some of the pressures they were going through. The author of Hebrews prays, "May the God of peace equip you." That word equip is a little bit maybe ambiguous for us this morning. The word equip, he's really saying, may the God of peace repair you. May He mend you. May He prepare you and make you complete, ready for service. That's what the word really encompasses there. The word translated equip in our text was used in the ancient world to describe the work of a doctor setting a bone so that it would heal correctly. It is the same word used in Matthew chapter 4 verse 21 to describe the labor of James and John, as it says they're mending the nets, they're fixing them, getting them ready to be for service again. It is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 12 to describe, it says, the work of pastors and teachers who are to be equipping the saints for the work of ministry. They are to be preparing them, they are to be mending them, they are to be making them ready for service. The implication of the word equip in each of the uses in the New Testament indicates that there is some kind of deficiency, something that is broken that needs to be made right, or something that needs to be fixed up and made ready for service. How many of you come to church service broken? All of us do. And the great goal, our prayer ought to be, may the God of peace mend me. May He prepare me. May I take something from Your word today that just makes me whole again, that I might be an effective tool of service in Your kingdom. To be sure, many of the first readers of this letter, the first hearers of this prayer, were broken and needed to be set straight again. We know that some had become discouraged, some were wearied, some were lethargic. Doesn't happen today, does it? Some needed to be encouraged not to fall away from the fellowship of the saints, Hebrews 10:25, and do not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Some needed to be exhorted to respect one another in the Lord, and we saw that particularly with leaders in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. Some of them simply needed to be reminded, and it's so easy to do today because it's Resurrection Sunday, but some needed to be reminded, hey, are you really fixing your eyes on Jesus? Do you really see Him? Do you really know Him as the author, the beginning, and perfecter, the very end of your faith? Without Him, there's nothing. Some of you are going to potentially leave this place this morning, and you will not have your eyes fixed on Jesus. And you can be in here fixing your eyes on Jesus, but it's a continual process. Do you know Him continually as the author, the beginning, and the end of your faith? Don't break it in between. These and so many other pressures were found in those first readers' lives. They're found in our lives. How might such righteous living then be accomplished that we would do this, these good things, in His will, working that which is pleasing in His sight? How is that accomplished? It's right before us, and yet it may seem a little bit veiled. It's prayer. What is the author doing? The God of peace. Now the God of peace equip you. He's praying. How often do you go pray a prayer like this for yourself, pray a prayer like this for your family, pray a prayer like this for your pastor, your elders, pray a prayer like this for just other brothers and sisters in Christ? God, I know what my brother is going through. Equip him, mend him, fix him, make him straight. Give him everything he needs to do your will. That's the prayer. Beseech the Lord. Let me ask you, is there any brokenness? Is there any trial? Is there any difficulty too grand for God to fix? You take everything to Him in prayer. We are to see here that God alone sets straight the broken bone, that God alone mends the ripped nets of our lives, that God alone equips us for pleasing service to Him. The prayer that we must all pray is this: Lord, fix us. Lord, fix us so that we might be able to do every good work according to your will. Lord, work in us that we might bring you pleasure. Have you prayed that prayer? So often I'm so spent on my own pleasure. But do you pray, Lord, help me to do only that which brings you pleasure? Sometimes the two work together. And sometimes living for the pleasure of God means pain to us. But we know that we're coming to a place of rest in Christ. Lord, work in us that we might bring you pleasure, for surely on our own we cannot. The text here says something remarkable. It says not only that he would mend you and equip you and give you everything you need to do his will, but then it says working in us. And we can't even do any of this on our own. How many times do you do something on your own only to mess it up and say, oh, I should have gotten God involved in that one? Oh, it doesn't happen today, I know. Does your prayer include a statement, God, you must work in us, you must act in us, you must enable us, because apart from that working, we're dead in the water? This is the essence of this prayer. Lord, make us a congregation that you would delight in. Make this congregation, and we can pray for other congregations as well, but we ought to be praying it for one another. Make this congregation, Lord, that which you would delight in. This is a prayer we know that we can ask because Jesus is risen. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he is hearing and answering such prayers. He always lives, it says in Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. As we pray for this equipping, this fixing, this enabling, we ought to see our lives characterized then by those things that please God, of a constant looking up to and speaking of the glories of Christ, a constant desire for fellowship with the saints, a constant delight in doing good and sharing with one another, even as we read back in Hebrews 13:16. How can we know that such a power is at work in us? Because it's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That always trips me out. Can I say that? It trips me out. It's an amazing thing to think that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that is working in every one of his children to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. You know, we actually see this whole concept of what we've been talking about in these very familiar words of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Let me just point this out to you. We see reconciliation, we see resurrection, we see this righteous living. Look, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that's made right by the blood of Christ. There's the reconciliation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is what Christ has done. This is what God has done. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Why? Because it's God alone who did the work by bringing up the great shepherd of the sheep from the dead. For we are his workmanship, a word in the Greek that we are his poema, we are his poem, we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I say to you, this is the result of God's working. First in bringing up Jesus from the dead, and second, in working in us this righteous living where it says we were created for good works that pleased God. Here's the whole theme of what we've been studying. Well, we need to wrap this up. Look at our last point just quickly. The benefits of the empty tomb, again, reconciliation with God, the resurrection glories of Christ, righteous living by the saints. The final benefit I would bring to your attention this morning that flows from the empty tomb is found at the end of verse 21, where we read these words, "To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." I suggest to you that we see here a proper reverence. We reverence Christ. We worship Jesus. One of the purposes of Jesus rising from the dead was to manifest His glory, the glory of the Son of God. What we must take away from this statement, I believe, is simply this. Glory belongs to Christ alone. We rob Him of that glory so often. We come here today and we celebrate the glorious truth that Jesus is risen, and that we try to, as best we can, comprehend how glorious He is because of that. But then throughout this day and next week and next month, we can begin to forget that again. Our lives are to glorify Christ alone, and He alone is to be glorified. It's what the angels sang, by the way, at His birth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, reconciliation to men. The empty tomb reminds us that this great shepherd of the sheep is in fact God Himself, to whom belongs all glory, all praise, all honor. Jesus is He who has now a better reputation than Moses. Why? Because He will continually shepherd His sheep. Moses died. Jesus lives. Jesus will continually shepherd His sheep regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the foes, and so to Him simply belongs all the glory. Let us remember that because of the resurrection, Jesus has not redeemed a people in order to desert them when the going gets tough, but rather to bring them peace with God, access to God, holiness of life, fervency of worship. How is your worship today? Do you see all of these benefits as yours? Not only yours, just say, yeah, I have them here on a shelf, but are these living and active in you? Let me allow Charles Spurgeon to put into words far better than I can these thoughts. Spurgeon wrote, "To glorify God is the object of it all. Praise is the flower for which the stock of prayer exists. It would be a very difficult question to decide to whom the last clause alludes, whether to the God of peace or to our Lord Jesus. And therefore, I think the safer way is to take them both together, for they are one. To whom, that is God, to whom, that is the Lord Jesus, be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let it be so. It ought to be so. It must be so. It shall be so. Amen, amen. Tarry just a minute, while we give glory to the three, one God. He is the God of peace. Approach Him with holy delight, adore Him, glorify His name evermore. Then magnify Him next, because He found for us a shepherd. And then adore Him, because the power which He exerted upon Christ, He is now exerting upon you. Bless Him for every grace received, for faith, however little, for love, even though it burn not as you would desire. Bless Him for every conquered sin. Bless Him for every grace implanted. Bless Him evermore. Bless Him that He deals with you through Jesus Christ. Amen. Through the Mediator, all good has come to us. And through the Mediator, it will still come until that day when He shall deliver up the throne of God, even the Father, and God shall be all in all. Let us praise God this day. Let us praise Father, Son, and Spirit. For in the great counsel and will of God, the blessed Trinity has made and revealed the way of reconciliation, proved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, demonstrating that God now is a God of peace to those who are in Christ, motivating us to righteous living, that we would long to be in those and active in those good works which were prepared for us before the foundation of time, and all to the reverence of Him who is risen, to Him who is alive forevermore, to Him who loved us so that He laid down His life only to take it up again for us, that He lives that we might live. The result of all this is this worship and this homage due to Jesus. To Christ the Lord, let every tongue, the song says, let Christ the Lord, to Christ the Lord, let every tongue its noblest tribute bring. Why? Why should we bring such tribute? Because the tomb is empty. He is risen just as He said. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time to consider these truths of Your Word, truths of the empty tomb, benefits that we have. We thank You that You have given us peace through Jesus Christ. You've proven it through the resurrection. You've proven it as You enable us to live for You and live in a manner that pleases You. It's proven as we revere Christ. I pray, Lord, that this has been and is and will continue to be the experience of everyone in this place this morning. And yet, Lord, if there be any this morning who are uncertain about their experience of knowing You as the God of peace, if they're uncertain about the new life that comes through the resurrection, if they're uncertain about any aspect of are they really living a life that pleases You and a life that worships Your Son, Lord, I pray that today, now, would be the day of salvation. That today You would open these eyes to see the glories and wonders of Christ, and that there might be a crying out, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, for those of us who know You, may we be inspired all the more and once again to lovingly and wonderfully desire to declare these truths. We have been reconciled to You in Christ, brought to life through the resurrection. And we live for You righteously because Christ has given us of His righteousness, and may we revere Him each and every day, and all for both Your His glory and the glory of Your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name.